Humanity didn't learn to murder over land or wealth or even political power. If you look at the book of Genesis, the human race actually learned to murder when it was taught to worship.
That really stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? It is just such a sobering reality to confront.
It really does. I mean, it changes how you view the entire human condition. Welcome to today's conversation. We are so glad you are joining
We
us.
truly are.
We are spending our time today reflecting on a very vital message from Brother Steve's Wednesday night service back on May 20th, 2026. The message was titled, "We Have Love for Each Other," and it was drawn directly from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And our mission today is to look very closely at the stark contrast Brother Steve draws.
The contrast between the children of the devil and the children of God.
Exactly.
And we really are offering this discussion as a spiritual anchor for you, the listener, because, I mean, we know how incredibly disheartening it can be to just walk out your front door
Oh,
today.
absolutely.
You just feel overwhelmed by the sheer hostility of our modern culture. So we want to help you evaluate your own heart and your actions as we all navigate this increasingly dark world together.
Right. And to truly appreciate the glorious light of the love we are called to, we first have to understand the mechanics of the darkness we are called out of. We need to know why the world operates the way it does. And Brother Steve, he begins by looking at the absolute extreme.
He points right to the text in 1 John, which identifies the very first characteristic of the children of the devil, and that characteristic is murder.
Murder.
Right? It is the extreme, final, physical manifestation of hate. And to illustrate how this operates in the human heart, Brother Steve took us all the way back to the beginning.
To the story of Cain and Abel. And let's look at the why behind that story, because it wasn't just a random act of violence, you know. God had already revealed that he required an animal sacrifice.
A shedding of blood to cover sin.
Right. But Cain wanted a relationship with God based entirely on his own terms, his own accomplishments. So he brought the fruit of the ground.
The very ground God had cursed, I might add.
Exactly. Abel, on the other hand, brought a genuinely obedient blood sacrifice. And when God accepted Abel's righteous offering and rejected Cain's, Cain was just utterly consumed with anger.
Because Abel's true righteousness essentially acted as a mirror. It exposed Cain's underlying rebellion. And, you know, it is a spiritual rule that we still see operating today. The ungodly will always resent and hate the godly for that very reason. Light exposes the dark. And Cain's response to God's requirement wasn't repentance.
No, it wasn't.
His response was to invite his own brother out into a field and slit his throat. It was as if Cain was saying, "You want a blood sacrifice, God? Well, fine, here is one."
What a chilling distortion of God's command.
It truly is. And because of this inherent violent rebellion, seated so deeply in the unregenerate human heart, meaning a heart that has not been made spiritually alive by Christ, God had to institute human government. Government, with its laws and its punishments, was put into the world primarily to curb the anger of man. Because if humanity were given absolute, unchecked freedom, the immediate result wouldn't be a utopia.
No.
It would simply be anarchy.
You know, think about our polite society today like a heavy iron lid on a pressure cooker.
Oh, I like that.
Right. Inside that cooker is the boiling water of human hatred and rebellion. And the laws of our land, the judicial system, the police force, they don't actually change the boiling nature of the water inside. They just act as the heavy lid keeping it contained. If you were to remove that lid, you know, if there were suddenly no legal consequences and no societal judgment, that boiling water of hatred would spill right over into literal physical murder.
That is an incredibly accurate picture of the human condition without Christ. And it connects perfectly to how our Lord explained the law in Matthew chapter 5.
Oh.
Jesus pointed out that everyone knows the commandment, "You shall not murder." That he elevated the standard far past the physical act. He said that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to the brother, "Raca," rock, which was an insult meaning "you empty-headed, worthless person," is in danger of the council. And whoever calls his brother a fool is in danger of hellfire.
The standard of Christ just cuts right past our outward compliance and goes straight for the throat of our intentions.
Because in God's eyes, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder.
The moral equivalent.
Right. The only difference between a hateful thought and a physical killing is whether or not a person exercises the option to act on it. The root is identical. And because the secular world is largely made up of the children of the evil one, they share his hateful, destructive nature. This is why John 15.18 tells us not to be shocked when the world hates believers.
It is just the boiling water acting according to its nature.
Exactly.
And we see that nature manifesting in very twisted, deceptive ways today. Brother Steve actually shared an email during the message from a listener named Deb.
Right, I remember that.
Which gave a very sobering modern example of how this spiritual deception operates. She wrote about a man named Alan who actually attempted to assassinate the president.
Yes.
And what Brother Steve zeroed in on wasn't the political aspect of the event itself, and we need to be very clear about that impartially, but rather the spiritual justification Alan used. He literally twisted Christian scripture to justify his violence.
It's a terrifying example of how the enemy works.
Yeah.
How did he justify it again?
Well, in his manifesto, Alan cited Christ's command to turn the other cheek, but he didn't apply it the way Jesus taught it. Alan argued that turning the other cheek is only applicable when you, yourself, are the one being oppressed.
I see.
He claimed that if you see someone else being oppressed and you choose to turn the other cheek, you are no longer acting like a Christian. You are acting as an accomplice to the oppressor.
My goodness.
Right. By using that completely inverted logic, he convinced himself that attempting to kill a political leader wasn't just a political act.
No.
He decided it was actually the moral Christian duty of a loving person. He preemptively spun the word of God to justify his own murderous heart.
That is truly remarkable. And it serves as such a critical warning for the church today. Mm-hmm. It shows how easily the word of God can be infiltrated, spun by people trying to fit their own political biases or violent impulses.
Mm-hmm.
The takeaway here is definitive for us as believers.
Hatred.
Or using violence in the name of belief is a dead giveaway that a person does not know the Father.
Absolutely.
Eternal life simply does not abide in a murderous heart, no matter how much scripture they quote to defend it.
But this naturally leads to a pivot point in our understanding of society, because if murder is the extreme heat of this rebellion and internal hatred is its moral equivalent, well, what happens when that pressure cooker lid is clamped down tightly? What about the polite people we interact with every day who never do anything violent and who genuinely feel they don't harbor active hatred for anyone?
That brings us to the third characteristic of the unregenerate world that Brother Steve highlighted. And I want you to listen closely to this, because this is the absolute best that can be said of the children of the devil.
The very best.
Right. When they aren't murdering and they aren't actively hating, they settle into indifference.
Indifference, the quiet, acceptable sin of society.
Yes. The freezing cold opposite of hatred, but equally devoid of God's love. We see this clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The text describes a person who has the world's goods.
Meaning material wealth.
Meaning they have the material wealth or resources to help, and they see their brother in genuine need, but they intentionally shut up their heart from him. Brother Steve pointed out the original Greek word used for heart or compassion in that verse. The word is splekinon.
Splagnon. That translates literally to the bowels, right? The
right.
Innermost seat of human feeling.
It does. Think about how we describe anxiety as having butterflies in your stomach.
Sure.
Or how profound grief feels like a physical punch to the gut. The ancients understood that deep, genuine compassion is felt physically in our core. And John is saying that if a person can look at a fellow human being in desperate need, have the resources right in their hand to relieve that suffering, and willfully slam the door on that gut-level empathy.
Just shut it down.
Right. How can they possibly claim the love of God lives inside them? It doesn't.
I have to push back a little bit here, though. Just playing devil's advocate for the listener who might be, you know, wrestling with this concept.
Please do.
It feels almost uncharitable to dismiss all secular charity. I mean, we see billionaires giving away half their wealth. We see secular people running massive philanthropic foundations, volunteering at food banks, dedicating their lives to civic good. Are we really saying that a secular person running a homeless shelter is just displaying the characteristics of the devil?
It is a vital question, and it's one we have to approach with careful theological clarity. Brother Steve was very deliberate to address this nuance. When we talk about the unregenerate condition, those who are not in Christ, we are looking at the root motivation of the human heart.
Not just the outward civic benefit.
Precisely. When those in the world do involve themselves in charitable work or give a portion of their wealth, we have to ask why they're doing it.
The unseen mechanism behind the action.
Exactly. For the unregenerate person, philanthropy almost always serves a self-centered purpose. It is done to pacify a guilty conscience.
Right.
Or it's done to build a legacy, to gain the applause of society. It ultimately accrues to their own glory, not God's. It doesn't stem from a heart that has been shattered by the grace of God and is now spilling out selfless love for others.
It's an exchange, essentially. They are buying a clean conscience or a good reputation.
They are. Brother Steve even pointed to the most extreme examples of worldly sacrifice to prove this point. Think about a terrorist who willingly gives up his own life in an explosion.
Oh, that's a powerful example.
From the outside, that looks like the ultimate sacrifice for a cause. But what is the root? The root is a profoundly selfish desire for a promised reward.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that is the false promise of 72 virgins in the afterlife, or the desire to be immortalized as a martyr by their peers, even in giving up their life, it is never truly selfless. So, at their very core, the children of the devil operate in one of three modes.
They are murderous, hateful, or indifferent.
Right. At their very best, they are utterly indifferent to the true spiritual and physical needs of others, unless helping somehow benefits themselves.
So having identified that suffocating darkness, you know, the default settings of the world, we have to look at the Christian response.
Mm-hmm.
How do we, as believers, cut through this? What is the antidote to a world defined by hatred and indifference?
We counter it by displaying a completely alien nature, a nature that doesn't originate from this world at all.
Yeah.
1 John 3.14 tells us that we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The children of the world are agents of death. The children of God must be agents of life. We are called to be an active source of blessing.
And Jesus provides the ultimate undeniable model for this in verse 16. The scripture says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us."
Yes.
It wasn't just a feeling of pity from heaven. It was total, bloody, complete selflessness on the cross. And then comes the conviction for us. Because he did that, the verse continues, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
That is the staggering divine standard. It isn't just about, you know, throwing $10 at a charity. It's about laying down your life.
Mm-hmm.
And to keep this from just being an abstract theological concept, Brother Steve highlighted a very specific flesh and blood biblical example.
Oh, right. In Philippians.
Yes. He pointed to the life of a man named Epaphroditus in the second chapter of Philippians.
You know, when I read about Epaphroditus, I immediately picture a frontline medic in the middle of a literal war zone.
That's a great way to look at it.
He wasn't safely entrenched behind the lines, sending a nice letter of thoughts and prayers to the Apostle Paul from a comfortable distance. Paul was imprisoned in deep need.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture says Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ. He didn't regard his own life. He risked his physical well-being just to supply what was lacking in service to Paul.
He placed himself in harm's way for the sake of another believer. He was entirely selfless. And that action is the perfect illustration of how we fulfill verse 18, which says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth."
Talk is incredibly cheap in our modern world.
It really is. True love requires genuine, costly action. It requires a visible sacrifice that interrupts our own comfort.
It's a stark, undeniable contrast. On the one side, you have the way of the world, a system that breeds death, masks internal hatred, and normalizes a cold indifference to the suffering of others.
Right.
On the other side, you have the true child of God, marked by an earnest desire to bring life, genuine affection, and sacrificial provision for those who are hurting.
It's a contrast between two entirely different spiritual kingdoms. And as Brother Steve was bringing this particular Wednesday night message to a close, he mentioned something I found fascinating. He said he found himself completely pinned down by verse 19.
Pinned down.
Right. He simply couldn't move past it in his study.
Verse 19, which says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him."
That is the verse. Brother Steve realized that this genuine action of sacrificial love is the very thing that provides the ultimate assurance of our salvation before God.
What a profound insight.
It is. Our deeds prove our faith. Not just as a testimony to the unbelieving world around us, but as a critical, comforting testimony to our own hearts. When our conscience condemns us, the visible evidence of God's love operating through our hands is what assures us that we truly belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
It is such a vast foundational topic that Brother Steve noted it actually set the stage for his next dozen messages.
What a profound reality to rest our faith upon. It brings the lofty concepts of theology right down to our hands and our feet.
It certainly does.
As we close out our time together today, we want to encourage you, the listener, to carefully and honestly examine your own walk this week. Take a hard, sober look at your interactions with the people God has placed in your path.
Are you loving merely with your tongue?
Exactly. Are your words of affection echoing empty because they cost you nothing, or are there visible sacrificial deeds and truth backing them up?
We really do have to be brutally honest with ourselves about this. A mere profession of faith without the fruit of sacrificial love is a very dangerous place to dwell.
We absolutely must evaluate our fruit. And we want to leave you with a final thought to mull over as you navigate the days ahead. Many of us struggle with periods of deep spiritual doubt. We wonder if we are truly saved, if our faith is real.
It's a common struggle.
If sacrificial love is the ultimate proof of our salvation to our own hearts, could it be that our moments of profound spiritual insecurity aren't actually solved by sitting alone in a room and reading more theology books?
Oh, that is a challenging point.
What if the cure for your spiritual doubt is simply stepping out your front door, finding a brother or sister in genuine need, and sacrificing your own comfort to serve them?
That is a deeply convicting question to carry with us.
May the Lord grant us all the courage and the grace to love, not just in word, but in deeds and in truth.